1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Okay, you should not be doing that. Stop. There. 1 Corinthians 1, 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. A new book. And so some introduction, or a little bit of introductory work. The author is the Apostle Paul, and it says that he is accompanied by Sosthenes. The recipients are the church in Corinth. The city was a well-situated capital of Achaia in the southern province of Greece, sitting on a promontory on a narrow isthmus. Its strategic location, both in the case of military strategy and commerce, afforded a rich lifestyle to its recipients. The word Corinthian, or the verbal form to Corinthianize, became a term speaking of corruption, for the city itself was known for its licentious estate. The first portion of Acts chapter 18 describes Paul's sojourn there on his second missionary journey, where he stayed for 18 months and where he was assured of the Lord, "I have much people in this city," verses 7 through 10. It was a city of pleasures, not necessarily unlawful in themselves, but the focus of the people nonetheless. Dining, recreation, leisure, and worse things that accompany a people given over to sensuality. This was the standard fare of Corinth. As it also might be imagined of such a city, it was a city of culture and learning, where the great Roman and Greek rhetoricians gathered to debate. The city boasted a grand library and a learning center. So it was a city of great learning. It was a city of man. The date of the writing, somewhere between 55 and 57 AD, again on Paul's second missionary journey. And the location, conservative scholarship has agreed that Paul was at Ephesus when this letter was penned, most probably just before the angry mob scene described in Acts chapter 19. So shortly after he left Corinth. Content. Well, the content of this epistle is practical in the main, although it is concerned with a very godly kind of practice. The practice that the apostle enjoins here are founded on solemn doctrinal grounds. Even the extended discussion of the resurrection in chapter 15, while hugely doctrinal, is also very much a practical application of the doctrine of the resurrection. You remember toward the end of that chapter, the apostle says things like, "Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, comfort one another with these words," and so on. Further, it seems that the apostle had heard from different sources, namely here in the first chapter, the household of Chloe, that all was not well within the Corinthian church. First, we have the reports of division. Then we have the deputation of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, which have supplied further information to the estate of the church, the apostle, and it seems that they have brought a letter of inquiry, right? There are several portions in this chapter. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 1, where the apostle says, "Now, concerning the things about which you wrote." So apparently, the deputation that came from Corinth also carried with them a letter, or with it, a letter of inquiry, asking particular questions about how we act in this case and how we act in that case. We have recently been through that in our study of 1 Corinthians 14, where we started in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual things, right? So what about these spiritual gifts? What about these spiritual men? What about these officers? And how do we handle all of this in the church? So we have then a church that seems a bit in chaos. There was a misunderstanding concerning associations, licentiousness, litigiousness, greedy. They were greedy, lustful, prideful, divided, carnal, steeped in the heathen culture in which they lived. To such as these, the apostle writes to correct, to cajole, and to attract the members of Christ to a better way. And in such a church and culture as this, we ought ever to be amazed at the power of God to gather His people out of their former wantonness into the light of the gospel. And if I might add one more thing, that was in my notes, let me just give you a bit of extra credit. In his able work, Samuel Rutherford, titled "A Peaceable Plea for St. Paul's Presbytery in Scotland." Now, keep in mind that Samuel Rutherford had two different works by that title, one longer and one shorter. I'm talking about the shorter version at this point, although the same principles are set forth in the longer version, as you might imagine. He uses the Corinthian church as a very interesting example. And he says that there were party spirits in his day, Samuel Rutherford's day, that would have visited the Corinthian church and immediately departed from that church to start their own work somewhere else because the Corinthian church simply was not pure enough for their attendance, their membership. And what Samuel Rutherford says, and I think it's a really important point, something that bears some good mental juice, some meditation, is that never once in the writing of the apostle here does the apostle tell any of them to leave the Corinthian establishment to start their own church. The way Samuel Rutherford puts it is, rather than abandoning their mother, they are told to plead with their mother. That's a very interesting way to put it. There is perhaps one point in the New Testament where we might see that, and that would be in either the second or third epistle of John. I believe it's the third epistle of John, where you have one particular gentleman by the name of Diosthenes. Is that his name, Diosthenes? We could turn there. He has excommunicated the apostles. It says, Diosthenes who loveth to have... Is it Diosthenes or Diogenes? It's one or the other. Who loveth to have the preeminence receiveth us not, John the Apostle says. Diotrephes, that's it. Diotrephes. Okay, it's the third option. That's right. Now, Diotrephes, which loveth to have the preeminence, receiveth us not. And when he writes, he's writing to someone else entirely. It seems as if that since Diotrephes had excommunicated the apostles, that the apostle John gave leave to another to have a church in the stead of the one that was originally founded and that had been, if you will, mutinized or taken over by this man Diotrephes. It's a very interesting point. Now, that would be the only point in the New Testament where even in the midst of some very difficult corruptions, the apostles sanction the starting of a new work. I think that has a lot to say to us today in our day of dividing after dividing after dividing. I mean, here we have a church ripe for division. If it would have been right for such a church to divide because of their corruptions, certainly they had all the seeds in place, and it would have been but an easy matter for the apostle to say, go ahead and divide. But he doesn't. He tells them to get over their differences. It's a very interesting point, I think. All right, so to the text then. Enough overview and introduction. The salutation, reading a little bit ahead in the apostles' discourse with the Corinthian church, may provide a little insight into this salutation. He writes that he is an apostle through the will of God. Of course, we'll come to find out later on that his apostleship had been questioned by some in the Corinthian church. So he says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. And then notice also, in the midst of the behavior that we will later examine in this church, the apostle yet calls them saints and sanctified. We wouldn't think that the Corinthian church would be a church populated by saints, those who are sanctified. Take a look at them. They're carnal. They've got a guy in their midst who is ostensibly committing adultery. They're tolerant and puffed up. They are greedy, taking one another to law. They have this very forward practice to put themselves in charge of the worship service. So we have, like we talked about earlier, various people standing up and interrupting others during the worship service and pressing their quote-unquote gifts. In the midst of that, the apostle calls them saints and sanctified. How do we understand that? Well, we understand that in such a way that I think perhaps Dr. John Murray was one of the best on this to bring it out in modern times, that we understand that there is a particular understanding of our sanctification that is initiatory or initial, what Dr. Murray called definitive sanctification. That at your baptism, when you join up and take the vows of church membership, that you are separated out unto the Lord, and in that sense sanctified, and in that sense a saint. And that beyond that, we are working to, if you will, catch up with our sainthood. We are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So both that progressive doctrine of sanctification and the definitive doctrine of sanctification are true. I recently had a long conversation on the telephone with a young man who was asking about that. Didn't see it in our confessional standards. And so we went to the larger catechism where, although it is not there in explicit terms, it is certainly taught there under those two or three questions in the 70s that speak about sanctification. So definitive sanctification as well as progressive sanctification, both are true. And when we get to chapter 6, the apostle makes that very, very plain there. All right, so then in verses 4 through 9, we notice the robust prayer life of the apostle. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And so we remember that in every letter, the apostle writes about his prayer life for those to whom he's writing. He also commends them. He commends them. Notice that he begins with commendation. This is important. Like I told you earlier today, sometimes as Reformed folk we get together and we talk to one another long enough to find something that's not commendable or disagreeable, and then that's where we focus in. Notice the procedure of the apostle. And that is to commend where commendation is due. And I might put a little plug in here, as we will go forward in our study of exclusive psalmody, starting next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will handle objections to the doctrine of exclusive psalmody. And in those objections, we will be speaking against some of our dear friends. We will commend them where they have said commendable things, and we will disagree where they've said disagreeable things. Both are important. All right, so then in verses 10 through 16, the Apostle Paul talks here about their divisions, how they have developed a party spirit. I don't know, I have a lot of things to say about this, but time is fleeting. I mean, if you take a look at the church, the Reformed Presbyterian churches, and you consider the Reformed Presbyterian churches widely, you understand that this is exactly where we are, right? I mean, we have some guys that are after Van Til, and some guys that are after Sproul, and some guys that are after Clark, and some guys that are after Bonson, and some, you know. We have all these different names around which we gather in our day. And I would say that is regrettable. That's regrettable. There are some theologians that have moved away from that, and although I don't agree with everything Dr. Frame has said, I do appreciate Dr. Frame's method on several occasions where he writes, I'm going to give my opponent the last word. I'm just going to say what I have to say, give my opponent the last word in debates. Also, what Dr. Frame has done in several of his writings is he will give a lot of space to his opponents to set forth their views. So I think that those things are profitable and helpful. Now, it's regrettable that it's Dr. Frame that's doing so, because there are many, many things we disagree with Dr. Frame about. But I appreciate his procedure. Once again, we commend where we can commend. The other thing that the apostle mentions here is, let us not be the kind of people that are so fond of polemics. We've talked about this before. Let me just say it this way. I'm an unashamed Reformed Presbyterian. I suppose you are as well. That's why you're here. I think that Reformed Presbyterianism is the most biblical expression of Christianity on the face of the earth. I think that the Westminster Confession of Faith, the 1646 version, is the most accurate biblical confession upon the face of the earth. I do. That's why I'm here. That's, I suppose, why you're here. So then, if you had people that were so committed to doctrines like that, what would you do if you wanted to weaken them? You're not going to get them to move off their commitments. But you can get them biting and devouring each other. This is the strategy of the enemy, I believe, toward our Reformed Presbyterian churches. We're doctrinal animals. We're not going to move off of that. But if we can get sniping at one another, if we can be tempted to minimize the things we have in common, which are about 90 or 95% of what we believe, and if we can get them to focus on the 5% or 10% that they have as distinctions from one another, and get them striking and, you know, smiting each other based on those things, then we can weaken that best and most pure expression of biblical Christianity upon the face of the earth. So, let's be careful. Let's be clear about this, that even when we disagree with our brethren in Reformed Presbyterian circles, that much of our disagreement is small in the grand scheme of things. That's a good application of what the apostle says here. All right, so then in verses 17 through, let's just take it to the end of the chapter, it is all summed up in this final sentence, isn't it? According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In other words, what the apostle is saying here is that it's not through the wisdom of men. It's not through the pretty shiny things that men think are pretty and shiny that the gospel goes forward. The gospel is not a particularly attractive thing to the mindset of the natural man. Many folks in churches sometimes as well. The difficulty is that if we were to plan it ourselves, we would have the gospel go forth in a different way. We'd want it to go forth with, oh, I don't know, orchestras and huge choirs. We'd want people to be, men to be great orators. Or if women will work better, put them in office. We would go forth in these pragmatic kinds of ways so that at the end of the day, we could say, look at this plan that we've hatched. Look at this conception that we've come up with and look at the results. How many times have you been talking? Listen to me carefully. Have you been talking with your Reformed Presbyterian brethren, perhaps, or in other churches even, and you talk to them about exclusive psalmody, and the first thing out of their mouth is, well, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. What do you mean it doesn't work? God's method doesn't work? I remember I was talking to someone about the preaching of the gospel and emphasizing the ministry and the ambassadorship of the ambassadors and so on, where Paul, as we'll see in chapter 3, says, I'm the builder, you're the building to the church. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, I'm the ambassador, you're the church. Now be reconciled. I'm the minister of reconciliation. You're the ones who are supposed to be reconciled. Okay, so be reconciled. And all of that. And how the Great Commission, you know, to make disciples, to teach and to baptize is given to the ministry. And I've had someone look me dead in the eye and say, that'll never work. Really? That'll never work? Who's building the church? And so the words of the apostle come ringing back to us here at this point, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so God, through the foolishness of preaching, not through slick campaigns, not through force of arms, not through great logical arguments convincing people into the kingdom, but through words which the Holy Ghost speaks, through the foolishness of preaching, that's how the gospel goes forth. Does it go forth with a sword? If it does, it's the sword of the Spirit of God. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Instead, they're mighty. You would think he'd say, they're not carnal, they're spiritual. Yeah, he takes it one step farther. They're not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. At the end of the day, then, in verse 31, the apostle sums it all up when he says, that is, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. It's God's plan. It's God's work. It's God's method. And if we would build the church, we would enter into competition with Christ. If we would, however, emphasize and use those methods that Christ has set in His Word, we would be co-workers with him. Here's the question. And it is indeed a question that's being debated in Reformed Presbyterian circles today. That is the Scripture adequate for ministry? Does the Scripture tell us everything that we need to do ministry? Or has God allowed us a freedom to go far beyond the bounds of Scripture, pressing into areas that we believe will be successful? You know the answer of this, Pastor. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, the regulative principle of ministry, if you will. I believe the Bible teaches that. And I believe that the Apostle Paul did as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.